take one final look at the possibilities that lie before us in our own personal Bible study. We pray that they'll give us good facility of thought, that we'll be able to understand what thou art saying to us, that we'll gain some tools, some skills that will help us in our personal study. Illuminate thy word for us this afternoon as we take a look at various passages. We pray that the Spirit of God will light them up for us and that we'll see wonderful truths shining out of thy word. We give thanks, Father, for the other seminar leaders and for those involved in seeking to minister. And we pray that there'll be a huge wave of blessing that will come as a result of these times of study together. So we give thanks in the Savior's name. Well, we are looking at the bottom of page 52, the very last paragraph. I'd like to think with you a little bit about a technique that you'll find very helpful in Bible study, and that is looking for repeated words or repeated ideas. If you look at a tapestry of any size, you'll see that there are certain colors of threads that show up here, and then they show up again over here, and then over here again. But very often as they come through the weaving, they're put over against other colors of threads. So that while they're the same color, they're put up against something else that gives them a little different hue. If you put a red thread up against a green thread, it looks very different than if you put one up against a blue thread or a yellow thread. There's a connection there, and this is what the impressionist painting does for you. When you look at an impressionist painting, they actually don't mix the colors. They put the colors side by side, and they let your eye mix the color. That's what four-color printing is. There are only four colors of ink and a full-color photograph, like in the front of your brochure here, but they sit so closely together that when you look at them, you mix those colors. So when you're looking at a particular truth as it comes through a book, it will be put over against other ideas so that it will change the color, so to speak. It'll change the concept a little bit, and it'll add to it. And so when we have, for example, in the book of Ephesians about walking, well, here it is, and oh, there it is again. Oh, there it is again. Oh, well, seven times we find walking. But these aren't the same. It's all talking about the Christian walk, and the first question I ask is, what does it mean to walk? Well, it's just a repeated step. It's doing the same thing over and over again in the same direction, right? That's how I make progress. That's what a walk is. It's a very simple action. I just keep doing the same things. Well, that's what the Christian life is, basically. It's a few simple things that you keep doing over and over again. But when you look at the subject, you find out that there are different ideas put up against walking. Walking in love, walking in the light, walking circumspectly, walking not as the Gentiles walk. So, yeah, it's all walking, but it's different ideas put over against walking, isn't it? That enhances our understanding of it. So we need to ask the two questions when we see a common idea. How is it the same? How is it different? In other words, how does it build on what I already know, and how does it take me farther? How does it add to my understanding? Now, if we'll just take a few minutes here and look at Psalm 25, verses 1 to 7, and what I'd like you to do is go through this, just seven verses, and find the repeated words. And you can just like circle them and draw a line between them, linking them together, or put a little squiggly line under the same ones, or some little code so that you will see the connection between them. So I just want you to go through and find the repeated words or the repeated ideas throughout the psalm, all right? And we'll just take maybe 3 or 4 minutes for that. All right, how did we do? Did we find a few? What's one of the first ones you noticed? Ashamed. Where do you find that? That's Okay. And here. And here. Three times. Wow. Okay. Oh, Lord. Yeah, boy, I've got it in mine all highlighted, don't I? Uh-huh. Yeah. Pardon me? Let. Okay. Let. You know, little words like that, some of you say, well, what's the point of that? Well, it is quite an interesting thing, isn't it? It's a common theme in the New Testament where we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let patience have her perfect work. Words like that, but basically say, allow God to carry on. Just don't get in the way. There is a process at work. And we just need to allow God to carry on. So, little words like let, we might let them go by, but sometimes it's important to notice that, huh? What else? Wait. Okay. Wait. Here's wait. I'll do a little squiggle here. Wait. Where's the other wait? Here, I wait. Are there just the two of them? Where else? Just two? Okay. What else? Teach me. Okay, teach me. Okay. Mercy. Okay. Okay. Yeah, I can't see it here. Oh, yeah. Oh, right, right. Yeah, right. Okay. Remember. Okay. Remember there, and remember here, and remember here. Okay. Okay. What's that? The overhead is down. Sure enough. I'm a low-tech sort of a guy. Does it go up? Just the mirror on top? Wonderful. I just put away my Etch-a-Sketch, so I... Sorry? Another repeated word? Transgressions. Oh, yeah, okay. So here we have similar ideas, right? Transgressions and sins. Sorry, where is it again? Transgress. Oh, here it is again. Yeah? Okay, thy. That's found quite a few times, isn't it? And there we would look at not so much the word thy, but thy truth. What's linked with thy? Thy ways, thy truth, and so on. We'd want to look at that. Thy goodness. That'd make a nice little study, wouldn't it? The things that he thinks of about the Lord. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Okay. Well, we're going to expect this sort of thing in poetry, aren't we? Repeated ideas, refrains, parallelism. There's going to be a fair bit of that. One of the things I noticed when I looked at it was that there are three ashames at the beginning and three remembers at the end. But at the beginning you have two negatives and one positive. And at the end you have two positives and one negative. You notice here he says, let me not be ashamed. And then, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. And then, let them be ashamed. So twice over, he doesn't want to be ashamed. But then he says, there are those who ought to be ashamed. It's not wrong to be ashamed if you've been shameful. But we shouldn't we shouldn't know what to do with sin. Let's take it to the Lord and have it dealt with. And then here, remember thy tender mercies, and remember me for thy goodness sake, and then don't remember my sins. And then you can link this up with earlier on in the section where he says, I forget where I was looking at. But the idea that he wants his transgressions dealt with, and on the other hand, he says, Lord, these people who are doing this against me, deal with them because of their sin. So anyway, this is a common way to study in the Word of God. Look for those not only repeated words, but repeated ideas, because sometimes an idea will show up, and we can see that a little bit later on. I think we'll have an example or two of how that works. But again, that's a very helpful thing. There are some tremendous themes in the Bible. The Lamb, all the way through the Bible from Genesis 22, I think is the first reference to the Lamb, all the way through to the book of the Revelation, which is full of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, the book of the Lamb, the throne of the Lamb, on and on it goes, right? And there are certain repeated ideas. As you go through certain books of the Bible, you'll find there are common themes that run all the way through. We were noticing Peter, 1 Peter, suffering and glory all the way through his epistles. Or John, where he talks about life and love and light on a repeated basis throughout his book. Lots of books. Philippians, we're familiar with that. Joy. All sorts of references to joy. But once we find them, that's only half the project. The other half of the project is to ask, all right, it's all about joy, but they're obviously not just repeating themselves saying the same thing over and over again. There must be a particular aspect of joy, particular idea linked with joy, that's going to help me get a fuller understanding of this doctrine. Okay. I wanted to very briefly cover some of these areas. We're just going to really motor through them. Types of sentences. We're now in the middle of page 53. This comes under literary issues, where you have different types of literature, different types of sentences, different types of structure, and different types of figures of speech. So, first of all, different types of sentences. And this probably is pretty clear to you, pretty obvious. Declarative sentence, where you're simply making a statement. And then an imperative sentence, where you're giving a command. Now, a statement is simply there to inform you of something, whereas a command is there intended to cause you to do something, right? And then exclamatory, very often used in worship, a showing emotion on the part of the writer and expecting a similar reaction from you. Oh, praise the Lord for His goodness. Now, that's a command, but it's also an exclamation, isn't it? And there are many such exclamations. Oh, how great is His goodness and how great is His kindness. Something like that. And then the interrogative sentence, the question. And, you know, there are different ways to ask questions, basically three. You can ask a question where you don't let the person know what you expect. Are you going to the mall? I haven't let you in on what I hope you will answer. On the other hand, I can say, you're going to the mall, aren't you? Or, you're not going to the mall, are you? And there I'm giving you a clue as to the kind of answer I expect. Now, these are quite difficult to see unless you read the Greek. Sometimes the way the question is put in the English isn't quite the same. For example, when the woman at the well came into the town, she said something like this, "Come see a man that told me everything I ever did." It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Our King James says, is not this the Messiah? But the knot in there is the little clue that she's actually sowing honest doubt in their mind. She didn't say, like Andrew said to Peter, "We found the Messiah." They'd say, "Yeah, right. What seminary did you go to? How would you recognize the Messiah?" So she didn't tell them. So very often in the Bible, we will find questions there that are not there because the questioner doesn't know the answer. "Adam, where art thou?" Well, God knew where he was. He wanted Adam to find out where he was. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Right? He wanted us to think about the answer. So sometimes a question is there. We say it's rhetorical. The idea is that it's a boomerang. It's intended to elicit a line of thinking in the other person's mind. You know, words are an extremely powerful thing. Sometimes when I go to a high school class to speak to them, I'll say something like this: "I know what you're thinking at this very moment. I do. You're thinking, 'He doesn't know what I'm thinking. How does he know what I'm thinking?'" See? I put it into your brain. Banana. You had no intention of thinking about a banana. I made you think about it. And so the Word of God is seed. And when we go out into the day, we communicate with people, we say things, we make them think about things that they never thought they'd think about. People, they never thought they'd think about God or eternity or, you know. But we put the seed in their mind. And even though they brush us off, that seed is in there and the Spirit of God can germinate it. So this is an approach that the Word of God uses. Instead of telling people things, ask them questions. You know? And so you say, "Who do you think Jesus is?" Don't tell them. Ask them. It's a great way to evangelize without forcing a showdown. What do you think is the way to heaven? And then after they've blurted out what they believe, say, "Well, if you were wrong, would you like to know?" That's a really hard question to say no to, isn't it? "Well, I don't think I'm wrong." Well, no, maybe not. "But if you were wrong, would you like to know?" And when they say, "Well, yeah, well, good. Well, here's something you might want to think about." So the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, we will see God's tactics in communicating with us. He doesn't always do it the same way. Sometimes there are exclamations. Not always. There are some people who preach like that. They preach with an exclamation point at the end of every sentence. Drives you crazy, doesn't it? They're always shouting at you. Now, there's a place for shouting. But if you shout, people just simply turn their hearing aids down if you shout all the time. It's like putting everything in bold or underlining everything. After a while, it doesn't make any sense. I see five people who do that with their Bibles. They highlight every word. Well, yeah, I mean, it's the whole Word of God. Isn't that great? But what's the point? The whole idea of an exclamation is to drive home a particular point. So when we're looking at the Bible and we ask that, we say, "Is that a question?" "Oh, yeah, that is a question." "What is the point?" Is the questioner asking it because he doesn't know the answer? Or is he asking it because he wants us to think about the answer? So the Word of God has huge variety when it comes to different kinds of sentences. And we should note carefully what those differences are. I have one here in Romans 6:1. "What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Is he really asking that question, not knowing the answer? No, of course not. Because his immediate response is, "Don't even think of it. Don't even think of it." So it's important for us to ask that question at least. What kind of a sentence is it? And then types of literature. I can't emphasize this enough. I think this is so important. And what it does is it speeds up the process of Bible study. Because now I have a short list of things that I can expect. If I'm reading a passage in Romans, I should know what I'm looking for. Don't go to a hardware store looking for lingerie. You won't find it. It's not the store's fault. You went to the wrong store with the wrong objectives, right? So, when you open up a passage of Scripture, one of the first questions I like to ask is, what kind of literature is this? Is it poetry? Then I'm going to see certain things in poetry that I won't find anywhere else. So here I've suggested to you certain kinds of literature. Narrative. Narrative is a very broad category. It includes first-person biographies, right? In other words, what we would call autobiographies, but autobiographies in the first person. That's a rare thing in the Bible. Ezra and Nehemiah are about the only, there are little bits and pieces here and there, but the only two books that are actually first-person autobiographies are Ezra and Nehemiah. So I did this, so I did that. When Moses wrote, he wrote about Moses as Moses. When John wrote, he wrote about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the only way you know when Luke is with Paul in the book of Acts is that he uses we or they. If he's not with them, he writes about the group as they. And if he is with them, then he writes about the group as we. But he never talks about himself specifically in that, right? So a narrative is a tremendous way to get into the Bible because, and it's the easiest way to study because the narrative provides the structure, doesn't it? Simply the passage of time, the development of the story provides a structure. I don't have to go looking for that. This happened, then that happened, then that happened. It gives order. It gives cohesion to the passage simply by the unfolding of the story. But the stories rarely go in an unbroken order from start to finish. Very often there are flashbacks, right? There are little things where we stop and or little hints of what might happen later on down the road. And these are often referred to as dramatic irony. Something happens here, and it's a little portend. It's a little clue, a little hint. Ah, take a note of this. It's going to boomerang. It's going to come back around here, right? So we want to look for things like that when we're studying narrative. There's going to be, as I say at the end of this, this is the top of column 2 on page 53. There's going to be structure conveyed through plot. Something's happening, right? Character development. And sometimes it's for the better, sometimes for the worse. They say nobody's absolutely useless, you can always be a bad example. And so people like Saul and Samson and, you know, they're held up to us as bad examples. They made bad choices that had bad consequences. And that's what they're there for, to warn us not to do the same thing. And then there are those who we see making spiritual progress. One of the things in narrative we're going to have to watch for is this. Sometimes a person can be a good type and a bad example. Or a bad type and a good example. Or a bad type, bad example, good type, good example. All right? For example, Moses. Moses is a good example in his personal life, but he's a bad type. He's a type of what the law couldn't do. Right? He's the lawgiver, and he couldn't bring the people into the land. Whereas David is, generally speaking, held up as a good type and a good example. He has his exceptions, but basically the trajectory of his life is after God. Solomon is a good type, but a bad example. He is a picture of Christ in his kingdom glory, but generally his life is downhill. And there are people like Jeconiah who are bad types and bad examples. So we shouldn't confuse those, because sometimes when we're reading a narrative, we try to twist the story to make, like someone who's a good type, say David, and we try to take some story in his life and try to turn it, well, it must have been a good thing because he's a picture of Christ. Well, no. Sometimes there are things that these men did and they were just wrong. So don't try to excuse them. They were wrong and God thinks they were wrong. So he paints people, warts and all, doesn't he, when he gives portraits of people. And it's good for us to make those distinctions between a type and an example. A little bit later on, I don't know if we're going to get to it, but a little later on, I have a little section where we talk about dramatic irony and how this works, comparison and contrast. But let me just give you a few examples on the fly because we probably won't get to it. Early on in the story of Saul, he's out looking for his father's asses, and he can't find them. And it never crosses his mind to check in with God, right? It's his servant who says, you know, there's a man of God around here somewhere. Maybe it would be a good idea to check in with God. Now, what's a poor man going to do? If he can't find his father's asses and bring them home safely, how will he ever help the children of Israel when they wander? How will he be able to bring them home? He never thinks about this. So his servant says, I think he's around here somewhere. So some young ladies are coming out of town, and they stop them and say, excuse me, is there a man of God around here somewhere? Well, she says, this is propitious. On this particular day, the man of God is coming to our town, and we're actually going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But we would never think of offering it until he gets here. Now, see, that's going to be the question on the final exam, isn't it? And he's going to fail because he's not paying attention. That's the very thing he's going to do. He's going to rush God, and he's going to offer the sacrifice before Samuel gets there. I have another example in here with Jephthah. You know, the children of Israel, they get into trouble, they run to God. He'd get them out of trouble, then they go back to their idols. And this happened over and over again until finally one day they came to God and said, oh, help us, we're being oppressed. And God said, look, if your idols are good for the good times, then they're good for the bad times. Go to your idols and ask them for help. Well, they say, well, forget him. He's not going to help us. Let's go to Jephthah. So they go to Jephthah and they ask him for help. And Jephthah says to them, oh, I see. He was an illegitimate child, you see. And he said, you have all my brothers to your party. You never have me to your party. But when you get into trouble, now you come to me. Go to my brothers and get them to lead you into battle. And the very same argument is used by Jephthah, so to speak, to rub their noses in it, you see. So when we start looking for those things, we start to see those connections. And in the grand scale, the whole Bible is built like this, isn't it? When you discover that the first plague in Egypt was water turned to blood, and the first miracle of the Lord Jesus is water turned to wine, you ought to make the connection. When you see that at Babel, the languages were confounded and nobody could understand each other, and at Pentecost, everyone heard in his own language, it's a reversal of Babel. Or when you read that at the giving of the law, there were about 3,000 slain, and at the giving of the gospel of the grace of God, at Pentecost, there were about 3,000 saved. You know, those little bits ought to click in our brains. And we ought to start to see there's more of a pattern here than we sometimes give God credit for. You know? And there are links here that we start to see. So Jesus tells a little story about this three measures of meal. And this woman sneaks some leaven into the three measures of meal. Why three measures? Well, maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe it could have been 3.5 or 4 or 2. But then you look up in your concordance and you start noticing all the places where it talks about three measures of meal. And you say, there's a link here. There's a connection, right? Maybe it doesn't mean anything. But on the other hand, maybe there is a reason for it. So we start to look for those connections. And narrative is full of this sort of thing. Something happens here, and then it happens over there. Abraham, he gets into the trail of trickery, doesn't he? And he gets his wife to tell a little half-lie about who she really is. Well, you can follow that trail all the way through the family, can't you? You find the same thing happening over and over again. And Jacob, you know, he fools his father with his outfit. He puts on his brother's outfit so he smells like his brother. And then it's not too long until his boys fool him with their brother's outfit. And they dip his coat in blood and make it look like he's dead. And then later on, well then, Joseph, he disguises himself and he fools his brothers. You know? And you see this and you start to link these things up in the narrative. And the narrative sections of our Bible are just full of those kind of linkages. So watch for that. Watch for character development. Watch for dramatic irony as you read through the narrative sections of the Bible. Watch for the types and shadows that show up again in the New Testament. Then poetry. And there's a major part of the central part of our Bible that is poetry. And this is where we get inside the people and we feel the heartbeat of faith. What did David feel like when Absalom rebelled against him? What did Moses feel like when he was kept out of the promised land? You don't have to guess. You can just read the songs they sang. You can get inside the people and feel their heartbeat in these poetical sections. Now, one of the very important ways that the Hebrews, the tactic they used in writing poetry was, again, putting ideas one over against the other. It wasn't the rhyming of words, it was the rhyming of ideas. And the great thing about that is you can translate it into any language and it still works. I mean, our poetry wouldn't work translated into another language, but Hebrew poetry does. So let's go over to, just turn in your Bible, please, to Psalm 1. By the way, the typesetting here is a little exotic. You'll notice that synthetic, three-quarters of the way down the column there on page 53, it actually belongs in under poetry as the third type of parallelism. But notice... Notice Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now again, our little conjunctions are here. If the word and is used, it's usually synonymous. In other words, the same idea repeated in different words. So why do the heathen rage, or as the margin says, tumultuously assemble, and the people imagine a vain thing? So the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing are thought to be quite similar ideas. Now this is a great way to study the Bible, because if you don't understand half of the equation, the other half may explain it to you. Like, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. What does elect mean? Well, here he equates it with being a servant, right? Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. Or look at Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When I find the word but, I say, no, this isn't synonymous parallelism. This is antithetic parallelism. This is putting one over against the other, right? But notice here what he's saying. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. What does it mean to perish? Well, I can sort of get an idea here, because it's the opposite of the Lord knowing you. Right? From this equation, the opposite of perishing is the Lord knowing you. So to perish means to be unknown by the God who knows everything, and to be sent away from the God who is everywhere. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's what it means to perish. Well, yeah, it could mean going to hell and a lot of other things, but the word perish means to be a waste, to be useless, never to fulfill the purpose for which you were created, to be an eternal non-entity, unknown, a wandering star to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. But here in this little equation, it's put over against the Lord doesn't know us. Right? That's the idea. Now, it doesn't mean like he doesn't know who we are. He knows who we are. But when it says he doesn't know us, depart from me, I never knew you, it means he never had a relationship with us. We always came under an assumed name. Hello, God, I'm a pretty good person. I'm sorry, I don't recognize you. Only your sins rightly introduce you to God. And so if you're not prepared to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, oh, he says, now I recognize you. So a person who plays games with God and who pretends to be something they are not, when God at last meets them at the judgment, he'll say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. So again, this little equation process helps us. If we don't understand half the verse, we can look at the other half and we'll either get the opposite or the same idea in different words. There are other types of poetry. If you're interested in this line of thinking, Graham Scroggie, his book on the Psalms, has a whole section, an excellent section on parallelism, different types of poetry, Hebrew poetry, the words that are used, the titles and so on. The introduction to the book is worth the price of the book, and you might want to take a look at that if you're interested in a study of Hebrew poetry. I speak about synthetic here, where the first line leads you to anticipate a connected or concluding thought. The waves lift up. The waves lift up their voice. Right? The waves lift up. It's like holding off on the punchline and waiting, making people anticipate. It's a sense of timing, you see? And it makes you think, waves lift up what? There's a blank spot there. What do they lift up? Well, the rest of the verse tells you the waves lift up their voice. So here we have this idea. Thine enemies shall perish, O Lord. Thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. So here it's not simply saying the same thing again. It's actually adding to it. It's completing the picture. I wish we could spend more time thinking about Hebrew poetry. But let's notice that Genesis chapter 1 is not poetry. It's not written as poetry. It's written as narrative. Now, in the introductory stories of the Bible, there is Hebrew poetry. The first love song, when Adam says concerning his wife, thou art bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. That's a little love song he wrote. And there's that kind of parallelism in there, you see? This over against this, that over against that. That's poetry. But the rest of the narrative is written as historical fact. So it's important for us to distinguish that, because there are many people who'd say that Genesis 1 is poetry, and it's to be taken simply as poetry. So when we're studying poetry, we want to understand that there are similes and metaphors, there are lots of word pictures, and we're going to be looking for those. There's mood. Isn't it a good thing they didn't just write in the happy times? They wrote the blues too, didn't they? They sang in the hard times. So everybody has a psalm. It doesn't matter what you're going through, you can find a psalm that will exactly match your mood, your circumstance. And that's the whole idea, because God wants his people to sing these imprecatory psalms, calling down the judgment of God. You know, blessed are those who dash their little ones against the stone. And I think, my, that's a lovely devotional thought. I think I'll include that in next year's choice gleanings. I look at it and I think, wait a minute, what's that got to do with anything? Well, that's the hymn book of the remnant during the tribulation. God already has them in there, you see, so that even in the darkest of times, they'll still be able to sing to the Lord. And it just reminds me how much I ought to pray for Jerusalem, pray for its peace, pray for those who work among the Jews, that the Lord will give them an open door while there's time. Then we have the prophetic sections of the Bible. And I talk about here the four main messages that are found in the Bible, in the prophetic sections. We'll be watching for those. They speak to present need. You're abusing the widows. You're taking advantage of the poor. Idolatry. All sorts of things speaking about present need. And then the second theme is impending judgment. If you don't repent, there's judgment coming. And then the third theme, but a Messiah is on the way. a Messiah who is going to come and suffer and die for your sins and be wounded for your transgressions. And then a fourth theme, but that suffering Messiah who will die will not simply die. He will rise again. He will return in power and glory. He will establish an eternal kingdom. So those four themes are found sometimes all mixed together in a couple of verses. Sometimes we illustrate it by saying, you know, if there were four men standing on four mountain peaks and all waving at you, you might think they were all standing together. It's only when you see them this way that you see the valleys in between. And so sometimes prophecies will read as if it's all about one particular event, whereas there may be thousands of years in between various portions of that statement. The most famous one, of course, Isaiah 60, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to do certain things." The last phrase is, "And the day of vengeance of our God," where we have a comma. There's 2,000 years. God's been holding back his vengeance for these 2,000 years. So the prophetic sections of the Bible, we're going to be looking for these four particular themes. Very often they will have dramatic, highly symbolic language, especially in Ezekiel and Revelation. But we should remember that metaphorical language is real. Okay? It's real. It's not literal, but it's real. So when we read about spirit beings who are bound in chains of darkness, you say, you don't mean real chains, do you? Yeah, I do. They are real chains. They're not iron chains. What good would iron chains be to hold spirit beings? But it doesn't mean that they're not real chains, just because they're not literal, you see? So metaphorical language is real. When the Bible speaks about hell being a lake of fire, people say, well, you don't mean like real flames, do you? Well, maybe not literal flames. What would literal flames do to spirit beings? No, they may not be literal flames, but they're real flames. You see the difference? Now, there are things that are real that may not be literal. I say to my little daughter, Sarah, "You are my sunshine, Say, you don't really mean sunshine. Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, she does brighten up my day every time I see her. So it's metaphorical, but it's real. It doesn't mean that it's not. See, people say, well, do you take the Bible literally? And I say, well, yes and no. Any great piece of literature has metaphorical language in it. I say, the road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door. Like, nobody got a nosebleed, did they? No, we can handle that. The road, that's literal. Was a ribbon of moonlight? That's figurative. Up to the old inn door? Oh, we're back to literal again, aren't we? Well, the Bible's full of such language. You expect that. And so people say, do you take it literally? This is what we mean. It would be good for you to memorize this statement. When we say we take the Bible literally, we mean that we take it in its plain and obvious sense, unless otherwise indicated. All right? When we say we take it literally, we mean we take it in its plain and obvious sense, unless indicated otherwise. So there will be clues if it's not to be taken literally. The Lord will let us in on that, you see? Taken in its plain and obvious sense, unless indicated otherwise. Then the wisdom literature, a broad category where life is portrayed through proverbs. Now when you're reading the book of Proverbs, some people are always trying to find the theme, trying to find the structure of the book. A proverb, by its very definition, is a short, pithy, self-contained piece of information. A particular kind of information. It is a moral principle. Built into it are the consequences. Okay? So within a sentence, you have a moral principle calling you to a decision that will result in consequence. That's the whole. That's what a parable, a proverb is. A short, pithy moral statement. It shows you a divergence of the way. It shows you a branch in the road. If you take this road, or if you take that road, it will have moral implications. It will have consequences in your life, right? So while there are recurring themes, as you read through Proverbs, you keep coming up with certain ideas. The abuse of money, the abuse of alcohol, sexual impurity, loving wisdom, desiring wisdom, and so on, fearing God. You'll find certain ideas that keep popping up, and there are ways to link those together in your mind. But basically, the idea of a proverb is they are bite-sized. It's meals on wheels. You can grab it and run with it. You can take one, you can chew it over for the day, you can enjoy it. You don't have to have a whole chapter. They're just mouse-sized bites, right? That's the idea. You can fit one between your brains and between your ears. You can take it with you. You can enjoy it for the day and then pick a fresh one up tomorrow. So wisdom literature is designed that way, dealing with the fundamental issues of life. It sort of takes things to its lowest common denominator, paints everything in black and white. Everything is stark, right, when you read the Proverbs. It's this or that. It's heaven or hell. It's truth or error. It's good or bad. It's blessing or cursing. That's the way it is. And it's painted that way for us. And then I mentioned some other types of literature here. Epistolary, of course. The New Testament has epistles, intercepted letters. And these letters, much like the poetry of the Old Testament, they let us in on the heartbeat of faith. You get to see the authors, don't you? You see some of their personal struggles and how they were saved or experiences in their lives. They weave those into their letters. And so the letters are much warmer and more personal and more where the rubber meets the road, daily Christian living, than simply a treatise or a thesis where they would be talking about an issue. They let you into their heart. They let you see a little bit about the writer himself as you read through it. Well, we could spend a lot more time on that, but I think it's good for us to have some of these ideas in our mind when we look at a piece of literature and ask ourselves, what should I be expecting? A legal argument, for example, we're going to look for a premise. We're going to look for a progression of arguments, including little side issues, inferences, right? Well, if that's true, then what if? It's almost as if Paul's listening to our brains, listening to our arguments. And so we'll say, well, if that's the case, if we're under grace, then why don't we go out and live like the devil? Oh, says Paul, I can almost hear somebody saying that. Well, let me point out to you that while there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, there are consequences if you sin. You go back into slavery. Why would you want that? See? So it's like he's listening to you. He's not going to get a chance to answer your questions 2,000 years later, so he pre-answers them. He thinks about what questions you may raise, and then he goes ahead and answers them in the context. And then he always comes to a conclusion. So you should be looking for those things. A premise, the steps to the argument, inferences, objections to the argument, and conclusions. Look for those things as you go through a legal argument. Well, you can make up a little chart for yourself of the various types of literature and the kinds of things to check for. I talk about types of structures, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but there are different ways of tying a section together. As I mentioned, sometimes they're obvious, like a biographical sketch, where you're going through the life of an individual. Sometimes there will be a collection of stories, like the life of David, or the ministry of Elijah and Elisha and the Kings. Now, this is an interesting thing, isn't it? That when you read the Kings, the camera seems to focus on the kings of Israel. And the kings of Israel were all duds. They were all phonies. One burned the palace down on himself. One died in a drunken stupor. They were killing each other off. And they're just a bunch of losers. Why ever would God give us two books about these men? Well, to show us that when all of the other means were closed to God, in other words, the all-tribal council had collapsed, as you see at the end of the book of Judges, the priesthood was corrupt, Eli's boys were raping the women coming to worship and so on. They were selling themselves off. These Levites were going rent a priest, you know. And then the kingship collapsed. Because the priesthood failed, because the judgeship failed, because the kingship failed, didn't mean God failed. The kings came from Judah, or were supposed to, and the priests came from Levi, but the prophets came from nowhere, I mean from anywhere. God just brought these men onto the scene so that when people had shut down the usual means of communicating with God, God didn't stop trying. And he introduced men like Elijah and Elisha, so that the story of the kings of Israel is actually a black backdrop against which the ministries of Elijah and Elisha can shine in grace. So that's really the point of these books. Whereas the Chronicles, now the scene changes. Now the emphasis is on the kings of Judah, and specifically those good kings that were bright spots in the history of Judah. Then sometimes it'll be the geographical structure that will lay the connection for the story. The wanderings of the children of Israel, Egypt to Canaan, right? Or the journeys of Paul. And you follow Paul in his journeys. And the geography holds the story together. Bible geography is very significant. Don't treat it as trivia. The word trivia is a geographical term. Trivia. Place where three roads came together. People stop. Hi, how's the wife? How's the dog? You know, talk about the weather and the crops and so on. Trivia. But people think of Bible geography as trivia. It's not trivia. It is an essential part of the story. And things did not just happen randomly at any particular place. When Jesus said a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, why did he pick that road? Well, that was the road that Jews took to avoid Samaritans. And here's a Samaritan riding along with his little first aid kit looking for Jews that needed help. He was rubbing it in, you know. Why did God bring Abraham 3 days' hard journey to Mount Moriah? Moriah has no significance up to that point. It's because at that very place, his own son is going to die. Right? So it's not by accident. And I can take you to every place in the land of Israel, and I can show you that at that particular place, all the stories have a common thread. I'll give you one. Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a story of four boys. Benoni, son of my sorrow, becomes Benjamin, the son of my right hand. That's the first story of Bethlehem, the birth of a little boy with two names. His mother calls him Benoni, son of my sorrow. His father calls him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Now the Lord Jesus, as far as his deity is concerned, he had a father but no mother. As far as his humanity, he had a mother but no father. His mother only saw as far as the cross, and she called him the son of my sorrow, pierced through with sorrow. But his father saw beyond to the glory, and in Hebrews chapter 1, he calls him the son of my right hand. He's the true Benjamin, right? Time passes. Oh, we have another story in Bethlehem. It's the story of a Gentile, a Moabite, who comes to the land looking for the God of Israel. And she ends up a Jewish bridegroom, a Gentile bride, and there's a little baby born. His name is Obed, which means worship. The logical conclusion of the Redeemer and the Redeemed One coming together. The blessing should have come through Naomi to Ruth. Instead, it comes through Ruth back to Naomi, and here's Naomi holding this little boy in her arms. Right? The next story is the story of David, a shepherd boy rejected by his brethren, presented to Israel as their champion at the place of the skull, holding the dripping head of Goliath. The common people respond happily to him, but officially he's rejected and driven to the Gentiles, lost to the Jews, and treated like a criminal. But eventually he's received by his own people, and he's crowned king in Jerusalem. But even then, a pretender rises up and drives him from the throne. But that rebellion is squashed, and he reigns as king. Well, you know, point for point, that's the story of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So when the Lord Jesus shows up at Bethlehem, it's no surprise at all. You have the boy with two names, son of my sorrow, son of my right hand. You have the kinsman redeemer, and you have the suffering king, the shepherd king. So the whole story is planned out for you. Bethlehem, listen folks, this isn't just a cute little technique. This is God's strategy in history. When the priesthood was so corrupt there was no hope left, God's solution was to slip a little boy into the temple named Samuel, who, by the way, his father was from Ephrath. His father was from Bethlehem. And when the kingship was corrupt, God's solution was to slip a little boy into the palace named David. And when the whole human race was so corrupt, into the human race at Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now, you can do that with every place in the land of Israel. All the stories fit together. So don't ignore the geography of the Bible. It is very, very important. You think it's only Bethlehem? You're not convinced? Well, I happen to write a book on the subject called Behold the Land, and that's all I do is go to each place and show how all the stories fit together. Joppa, well, they all fit together. Shechem, it doesn't matter where you go, the stories all have a common thread. And God designed it that way to provide another whole line of teaching in the Word of God, and you can do that to your heart's delight. It's just another layer of truth that's found in the Word of God. Sometimes it's not biography or geography. Sometimes the theme is built on a basic idea, a basic doctrine, like the book of Hebrews. It doesn't simply show the contrast between the old covenant and the new, but shows how Christ is better at every point, right? A better sanctuary, better sacrifices, a better priest, better in every way. So that's one fundamental idea that is unfolded in that particular book. The book of Romans, it's salvation. Salvation in its two fundamental parts, justification and sanctification. How God declares us right, and then how He makes us right. And that's the book of Romans. So it's great for us to get that kernel thought, the basic idea in a book. What is the main idea? And then we feel a little more confidence to go in and look around in the book. When I was just a kid, we moved into a new neighborhood, and there was a large wooded area, and my dad knew I'd get in there, and he didn't want to have to keep calling the police to find me. So he took me down there one Saturday. He knew I'd get in there. He took me down, and he showed me that it was actually a big ravine, and running along the bottom of the ravine, there was a creek. Now he said, son, anywhere you go here, if you go downhill, you'll find the creek. Okay? Now let's follow the creek. So we followed the creek all the way to one end. Now, see that? That's an aqueduct. See that road there? That goes by the shopping center. You know where you are now? Yep. Okay. Now we'll follow the creek the other way. Went all the way to the other end. Then we came to another road. That goes by the high school. You know where you are? Yep. Okay. Have fun. I mean, what fun is it if you know everything? Like, that's what exploring is, getting lost. But controlled lost, so you can find your way home again. If you were going to Toronto, I can't tell you all the streets in Toronto, but I can tell you the 427 and the Don Valley and the 401 and the Gardner and, you know, Young and Bloor and a few basic streets, and you could get lost, but you couldn't get lost for long. Eventually, you'd bump into something you recognize. And that's all we're doing here. I can't tell you everything about the Bible. I don't know everything about the Bible. But if you can find some landmarks, then you won't get lost every time you open the Bible. You know? You say, hey, I recognize something here. I'm starting to see certain threads, certain ideas that run through the Bible. So there are only seven basic doctrines in the whole Bible. Families of ideas. The doctrine of God. The doctrine called theology. The doctrine of Christ, Christology. The doctrine of the Spirit, pneumatology, P-N-E-U-M-A, like pneumatic tires, the wind, that's the word for spirit, pneumatology. The doctrine of divine communication, bibliology. The doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. The doctrine of salvation, called soteriology, S-O-T-E-R, soteriology. The doctrine of future things, called eschatology and the doctrine of man called anthropology. Is that seven? Pretty close anyway. So there will be families of ideas. For example, the doctrine of sin called hamartiology is really part of the doctrine of man. The doctrine of spirit beings, angelology. That's the other one I didn't mention. Angelology, yeah. So when you look at these, you realize, yeah, there are families of ideas here, families of doctrines, but those are the fundamental doctrines. And so, again, when you read a passage of Scripture, if it is a doctrinal kind of study, you can ask yourself, what does this teach me about this doctrine? Like the doctrine of man, you know what it is? It's Paul's seven men. The first man, Adam. The second man, Christ. The old man, the new man, the natural man, the carnal man, the spiritual man. If you understand those seven men, you understand God's view of man. So to get some fundamental ideas, then you see, when you begin to, you may not have studied a particular passage, but as soon as you begin to read it, you say, I recognize some things here. Because you've got a few landmarks to find your way around. Well, were we supposed to finish 5 minutes ago? I think so. Is that right? We go 4:15, is that it? 4:15, all right. I love these gracious Christians. I talk about various other ways that books are structured, cause and effect. And I give an example here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you'd go through and look for this, and what would be some of the phrases that you would be looking for if you're talking about cause and effect? The most obvious one being, for this cause. Hey, that's an obvious one, for this cause. But notice some of the others here. Verse 1, I thank, this is 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 20. You see this little section? So he begins by saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Okay? I'm thankful. For this reason, we might paraphrase it that way. Okay, for this cause. So this is a causal relationship. Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So once again, a causal relationship. He showed mercy on me because I was an ignoramus. Isn't that wonderful? One of the best things God ever did for us was assume we were all ignoramuses. There's no offering for willful sin, only for sins of ignorance. It wasn't by accident the Lord Jesus died at a place called Skull Hill. That's just an empty head, you see. And the whole idea was God assumed we were all ignorant. He has, what does it say there? God has concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wasn't that merciful? I think they sort of did know what they were doing. But he presumes them as ignoramuses so that he can show them mercy. So he speaks about this. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Again, here's another causal relationship, right? Why did he come into the world? He came into the world in order to save sinners. Of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Once again, he reminds us of that. And now he tells us, not simply that he obtained mercy because he was ignorant, but he obtained mercy that, in order that, in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So he's saying, God saved the worst, dirtiest, rottenest, wickedest person around so that no one would ever despair. eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth, a man who killed Christians for a living, then your old Uncle Joe isn't too tough for him. You're thinking about giving up praying for your old father, your old mother. You think it'll never happen. Paul says, don't forget, that's one of the reasons he saved me early on in the process, was so no one would ever despair and think he's too tough. Say, Paul says, well, I was tough. And God got my attention, and he saved me, right? So, a causal relationship, that he might show forth all long-suffering. That's long-suffering. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. Here's that. The same idea again. This was the reason why you were given this gift. Not so you could sit and watch the television. You were given it. You were equipped to go into battle. That's the reason for it. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Why did they make shipwreck? Because they put away their faith. They abandoned their faith. Better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. Right. For which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Once again, a causal relationship. This is why I did it. So, this whole section is built on causal relationships. You can see it in Ephesians chapter 1. The whole book of Ephesians is based on this whole idea of causal relationships. Why? Keeps going back further and further in the argument until we actually end up before the foundation of the world. And then he stretches it out all the way to the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And he shows that the whole thing is linked with causal relationships all the way through from A to Z. It's a great, great way to look at a passage like this. And so not every passage is going to be like this, but you ought to have this on your little crib sheet, you know? So when you look at a passage, one of the questions you ask is, what ties this story together? What ties this passage together? Is it the narrative? Is it the plot? Is it character development? Is it a common theme? A certain doctrine? Is it the geography? What is it that holds this whole thing together? Sometimes it will be cause and effect, a causal relationship. Oh, my. Well, anyway, there's a little section on dramatic irony. You can look at that at your leisure. Comparison and contrast. And I've suggested a little study there in Ephesians 1 and 2, which we already talked about, I think. What happened to Christ? What happened to us? Question and answer format. The Bible has 3,298 questions. So, there's enough to keep you going for the weekend. I talk about legal argument there, point E, repetition, the use of repetition and how that's used in Scripture to drive home points. And then moving from general to specific or specific to general, kind of zooming in and out with the telescopic lens looking at things. And very often this will be the case. You'll have the big view, a battle that's being fought, and then all of a sudden you zoom in and you look at one person in the story. Or in the New Testament, Jesus speaking to the multitudes, and then all of a sudden he focuses in on one person and their need. So quite often this is the tactic that's used to draw our attention to something. We see the big picture and then we go to the narrow. Or we go the other way and we start with an individual and then all of a sudden that little incident becomes a general principle that is true across the board. So we can watch for that as well. Well, our time's up. Can I just introduce you to one area that some of you may find very interesting. Others of you may say, well, that doesn't interest me. The subject of figures of speech. That's at the top, well, page 56 and going on to page 57. The Bible is just such a rich book. And so often we miss these things. I've listed the names of the figures of speech down the side, and then a description of it and an example. There's a book by E.W. Bullinger on figures of speech in the Bible. It's about this thick. The index is 26 pages long. So obviously I've just put a few of them here for you. But it's just astounding to see. Now we're familiar with this. One of the few big words besides watermelon that we know, anthropomorphism. Anthropos and to morph, right? To change. Anthropos, the word for man. So it's attributing to God certain human characteristics. So not simply his right arm or his eye, but emotions, human responses, right? When God says to Abraham, Abraham, I've heard how bad it is down in Sodom. I'm going down to check it out to see if it really is that bad. Well, really? Well, no. But the fact that it's communicated in human terms, again, does not mean that God does not have these emotions. Sometimes people make God out simply to be a theory, a doctrine. He's a person, you know, and he has real emotions. So when it says that the Lord pricked up his ears, the Lord heard, these people in these dark days, in Malachi's day, they're talking about my son. He said, let's write a book about that. Well, or that God was surprised, that the Lord Jesus was amazed. How could he be amazed? Didn't he know that from before the foundation of the world? Or to say to Abraham, now I know that you fear me. I know you love me now, Abraham. Well, didn't he know that? You know, my wife knows that I love her, but she sure likes to see it. She likes it demonstrated. Any person who loves another person likes it demonstrated. Don't just say, well, he told me that 30 years ago. Like, have I forgotten already? No, well, I like to hear it again. I like to see it. And so God is a person. And he wants us to, he emotes toward us. He wants us to feel towards him, you see. And so anthropomorphisms are ways that God communicates so that it's in our terms, so we can understand it. But it doesn't mean it's not real, simply because he communicates it in human terms. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot say, the deer heavy that it cannot hear. But there are many other forms of anthropomorphism. Apostrophe. Addressing a thing as if it were a person. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? An enigma. A dark saying. A puzzle. A riddle. Euphemy, using a less offensive expression for a more offensive one. Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. That's a way of saying that he was using the facilities, which is another euphemism. Rather than saying he's going to the bathroom or whatever, I say, well, he's covering his feet, you see. And there are all sorts of euphemisms that are found in the Word of God. Going to your fathers, instead of saying, that's the way the person died. They say going to their fathers. Like people say, he passed. He passed. They don't even say passed away anymore. He passed. Well, then hyperbole, exaggeration. But it's exaggeration that is obvious. They're not lying. Hyperbole is not telling a lie. Hyperbole is exaggerating something to drive home a point. I robbed other churches. Well, he didn't really, did he? Well, yeah, sort of. He took their money and used it when others should have supported him. Idiom, an expression peculiar to a particular people or a particular author. Keep me as the apple of the eye. The word actually is little man. Keep me as the little man in thine eye. That's where we get our word pupil. If you look into the eye of the teacher, you'll see the pupil in his eye. The reflection of a little man, right? And so what he was really saying was, Lord, keep your eye on me and don't let anything get in between us. That's the idea there. The apple of thine eye. Irony, an expression that conveys its opposite to emphasize the point. A merism, substituting two contrasting or opposites for the whole. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Well, obviously he meant everything in between, didn't he? From sort of the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Metaphors. Notice at the bottom of the page here, an allegory is an extended metaphor, as a parable is an extended simile. All right, so if you take, you know, the difference between simile and metaphor, a simile uses the word like or as, and a metaphor is a stronger word where instead of saying it's like it, you actually say it is the thing. As I mentioned, the road was a ribbon of moonlight. It wasn't like it, it was it. And so it's a stronger form where you actually link the two things in a person's mind. You are the light of the world. And so I have this contrast. All we like sheep, or we are the sheep. Right? So the one, like sheep, is a simile, and you are sheep is a metaphor. Now, if you take a metaphor and extend it, you end up with an allegory. There are very few biblical allegories. Pilgrim's Progress is a famous allegory. But there's an allegory in Galatians where you have a whole series of connections. Usually in a parable, there's just one connection to be made. But in an allegory, there are a whole series of connections. So you have two cities, two women, two sons, two covenants, two this, two that, a whole series, like a ladder, where you've got all these connecting points. So don't make parables into allegories. That's when you get into trouble. Making more out of it than it really should be. Usually a parable is emphasizing one point. A fable is a parable that is impossible, like trees speaking, right? The famous story of the trees have a meeting, let's make a king, who should we have as king? And they try all the various trees. Or having animals speaking, I don't mean Balaam's ass, but having little animals talking to each other. Those are fables. And there aren't too many fables in the Bible, one or two, but mostly parables. Now, it's interesting that in the parables of the Lord Jesus, there are no miracles. A parable was written, which of you having 100 sheep? Which of you, you know, so that they were common everyday occurrences. And the purpose of the parable was to bring home the truth to people where they lived, wasn't it? So that you could never get away from the preaching of Jesus. Wherever you looked, you saw sowers sowing seed, or farmers, or birds in the air, or flowers of the field. Everywhere you looked, you saw Jesus preaching. It's a great way to preach, to take normal, everyday things and link them to spiritual truth. So whenever people are come into contact with those natural things, they think of spiritual things. Metonymy, the name of one thing used for another. An oxymoron. At first sight it seems foolish, but on second thought proves to be wise. A paradox. A statement that seems to be self-contradictory, but has a key to unlock it. Now this is a great study. 2 Corinthians has a paradox in almost every chapter. Someone said, a paradox is truth standing on its head to attract attention. And so you have godly sorrow worketh repentance not to godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, if you repent, you'll never repent of repenting. If you're really sorry, you'll never be sorry you were sorry. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of the liberality. That which was glorious had no glory, by reason of the glory that excels. Like, you go out and see the stars at night, you go out the next morning, where did the stars go? Well, nowhere, they're there. But there's a glory that excels, you see? So there were glories in the Old Testament, but when the Lord Jesus rose up, why, all these other glories just paled into insignificance. So, the most famous one, of course, is when I'm weak, then I'm strong. But almost every chapter of 2 Corinthians will have a paradox. It's a really interesting study. Simile, I already mentioned. And then, synecdoche. Yes, that's how you pronounce it. Synecdoche. when a whole is used for a part or a part for a whole. Give us a nail in thy holy place. Well, you don't just want a nail, do you? It's like saying, I want a place to hang my hat. You don't just want a place to hang your hat. You want a place where you can feel at home, a place you can call home, right? That's the idea. And so a part is used for a whole, or a whole for a part. That's called synecdoche. All right? So you can impress your friends with those. But apart from that, the whole idea is that the Bible is rich. And you can study Bible geography, Bible history. You can study figures of speech. You can study the different styles of literature. There are all different avenues to travel. Don't lock yourself into one kind of study. Keep fresh. Keep trying different things. Study some poetry for a while, then do some narrative, and then some Bible doctrine, and mix it up a bit. And you'll start to see how the connections come together, how the types and the shadows fit in with the Messianic Psalms, and with the prophecies, and with the fulfillment, and with the doctrinal applications, and with the consummation in the book of the Revelation. And you'll say, you know, it almost looks like somebody designed this book. It didn't happen by accident after all, did it? No, there are beautiful patterns there. So, to you survivors, thank you so much. I hope that some of these things will be helpful to you in your own personal study.